Point number one, what is a demon? This is kind of an informational point, and I understand that, but we kind of have to build our foundation. We did that a little bit last week, just talking about angels in general. We won't cover the same material that applies to both sides, but they are both angels. In this case, they are a fallen angel, an angel who has chosen immorality. They've chosen sin. They've chosen things opposing God. In Matthew 10, verse 1, it says, "And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." They're unclean spirits. They're dirty. They've contaminated themselves. They're not following their programming, if you will, their intended desire. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it also gives us a little bit more understanding about what they do. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," which we might think normally, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are hosts of demons opposing us, challenging us. And their goal is not to bring glory to God. Their goal is themselves and sinful things, things that God has made clear are sin. And that is their focus. Now, it may sound weird to you, but just even talking a little bit before today, before church started, there's a lot of different views about demons and what they're like and how they operate. And are they even really individuals? And so that's something that, though you may know, I think we should just cover the why we actually believe that. Why are demons individuals, not just some spirit or a giant force that works together, maybe with one mind, or some don't even believe in demons, and it's just the way the Bible tells us about sin, and they use it to personify sin. But I think it's very clear that they are individuals. We can see that from a few different reasons. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Let us alone. What have we done to you, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is a demon talking. "Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon is able to recognize Christ. He's able to have a conversation with Christ. He knows about Christ. So he obviously has some sort of intelligence here. Luke chapter 8, verses 28, it says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me.'" They have emotions. They have desires for their own personal being. They're not some wind-up machine, just like we talked about last week with the angels. They're not a wind-up machine, and you wind them up and you let them go, and they just do as they're programmed. They're not a computer. They are beings like you and me. They have emotions. They have desires, things that they want to accomplish for themselves. They don't want to suffer, as we see this demon here in this case. Jumping on to Roman numeral number 3. They're individuals. They're individuals. I'll read this really quick. Luke chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 says, "And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him." So we have this idea of many demons came to a single man and possessed him, and were controlling him and forcing him to do all these things that a normal man would not want to do to themselves. So we have this idea of many demons, now many individuals in this case. So they're individual beings. They're not like an entire entity focused on one goal, a single controlling entity, I guess. But they have their own individual desires, goals, or a will, if you will. Luke chapter 8, verse 32 says, "Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that they would permit him to enter them, and he permitted them." There are these demons who are begging to be thrown into these swine, to be taken care of, if you will, by Christ that way, a better way, and Christ allows that and does that. They have desire to have certain things done. Now, jumped ahead. Organized rankings. See, we talked about this last week with the angels. If you remember, there were all sorts of different rankings. There were archangels, there were cherubim, seraphim, there were rulers, there were different types and stuff. You know, it's crazy world that we only get like a tiny piece of the pie. We don't get the full picture. It's almost frustrating when you study it because you want to know all of it. But God says he's given us enough, and I trust in that definitely. But he does give us at least a tiny understanding of it, maybe so we can get a little bit better of a picture. But we know there's a prince of the demons. We'll talk a lot about him next week in a pretty different style of sermon. I'm looking forward to that. Oh, we have the prince of demons, Satan. And Luke chapter 11, verse 15 says, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Matthew 12, 24 says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Again. Now, there's some who think the name Beelzebub is almost kind of a jest or an insult because it means Lord of Flies. Not something I would typically think of as a positive thing to be called yourself, but maybe the kids from my Wednesday night class might understand, Beelzebub, Lord of Flies. We're practicing a skit, and that's mentioned in there. But anyways, Beelzebub, prince of demons, Satan, we see him throughout Scripture, this entity. He's in the garden. He's later tempting Christ. He's interacting with God in the book of Job. This prince of demons, this leader. We have a prince of nations is our point number two here. Last week we talked about angels who did combat with some other angels. Angels were fighting demons in the book of Daniel here. And we talked about how there were rankings there as well for the angels, the non-fallen ones. And here in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And Daniel 10, 20 says, "And he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come.'" So we have this angel here talking about how he's going to do battle with these different princes of different nations. And it appears that there are demons that are, as they break themselves up, have assigned themselves to maybe big nations, maybe even small nations. Maybe they just go for the more influential stuff. I don't know how they operate. But there does appear to be some sort of hierarchy. And there's intelligence there as they spread themselves out to accomplish different tasks. So we know that they are very intelligent. They have logic and goals to accomplish. They know it's focused. It isn't just some sort of, feeling or something like that, or some sort of expression of sin. There's organization here. It wouldn't appear this way if it was something else. So they're individuals, and they're organized. Number two, maybe a big question, I guess, is why did they fall? They chose themselves. And I say we should choose God. Maybe that's obvious to you. I hope it is, and I'll encourage you that way today. But these angels, created perfect, they chose to follow Satan instead of God and were cast out of heaven by God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 16 through, maybe it's just 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and within you and sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones." Now, this is God talking about Satan here in this case. And the Bible doesn't talk a great deal about how it all went down, if you will, how sin came into Satan's heart, how he chose to sin. But it does give us a little glimpse here, and we'll talk a little bit more in detail about it later. But I want to focus with this point on the trading aspect here. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." It appears that Satan offered things. He traded things for with the other angels, promised them things. Like maybe when I take a position as God, then you can have this. Or you can be of this high ranking or have this much esteem or have these people worship you. He appears to have made promises to them, false promises that he really couldn't achieve. We see in letter B, it appears that one-third, an unknown amount, that's a poorly worded point. There's an unknown amount of angels we talked about last week. There's legions upon legions. And it appears that Satan took a third of them with him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." This is just to point out that there's an innumerable amount, and Satan took a third of them. So there's lots of them, but we don't know a specific amount. And Revelations 12, verses 3 through 4 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born." Kind of paralleling in Genesis how it describes a serpent, Satan, and talks about how he pulled a third of the stars of heaven, appears to be the angels, that he pulled with him down to the earth. As he was cast down, he brought them with him. So we have these fallen angels here. They've been cast down. And we sort of have an idea of maybe the why. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics, nor does it give us a lot of specifics of the when. Here's some maybe theories, I guess you might call them. But obviously after the angels were created, we talk about maybe when they were created. Maybe it was the first day. Obviously before the earth was finished, because they were able to praise God for what he was doing. So we know when the angels were at least in existence. We know what happened before Genesis 3, verses 1 through 14. We won't read that. That's simply the story of Satan, the serpent, tempting Eve. So obviously the fall happened before then. And then point number three, during creation or maybe shortly after. I think it was probably shortly after, to be honest with you, that that's when the fall happened. Creation was good when God was done. We don't get this idea that maybe sin had already shown up in the form of Satan. So it appears that it happened sometime shortly after, but the Bible doesn't give us a specific timeline. If you maybe subscribe to the other view that happened during creation, I wouldn't say you're a terrible sinner. There are many that hold that view as well. But I don't think there's enough solid evidence really to definitively say either one. But I would say more likely after, just because of the "it is good" when God got done creating things. So sometime I would say after creation is when Satan and the other demons chose to turn away from God and fell. Letter D. This is a fun question I remember getting at Bible college a little bit. Are they redeemable? Are they redeemable? So these demons go out and they sin. They fall away from God. Sounds like us. Okay, Adam sinned, and through him, everyone else sinned, and we sin every day, and we are redeemable. God sent Christ to die for us on the cross for the sins of the world. And it appears that that doesn't include the demons. They know all about God, to be honest with you. They know everything about him. But at the same time, they don't appear to want to be redeemed even. They don't appear to have that desire. We don't see in Scripture any sort of Christ died for the sins of the angels or anything like that. There's no verse you could point to really that could even hint toward that. Roman numeral number 2 there is, those in heaven are elect angels. Now, that's a term maybe some of you are familiar with. Scripture says that those who are saved are the elect. God has chosen them, picked them out of the pile, not because of anything great that they've done or all the good works they've done. He's chosen them of his own will to work in them, to lead them toward believing in him. And the angels that chose him, that still are in heaven and will be for eternity, appears are elect angels. They are chosen by God out of that group, it appears, in some sense. So they are with God for eternity, and the demons appear to be apart from God for eternity. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 says, 21, it says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." There are elect angels, chosen angels, it appears. And Roman numeral number 3, it said, "Judgment varies upon knowledge of God. The fallen angels would have a greater knowledge of God." In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." This verse is it's a challenging verse when you think about it. This is talking about the amount of knowledge one has been given, the amount of maybe witnessing to you, or the amount of scripture that you've been able to read, and the ability and the time that you've been given, allowed to know more about God and study scripture, or even just to be in church. You had that ability, but you did not. You had that knowledge that you should. You've had all these people working in your life, and you chose to ignore it. That might be us. And it appears with demons, they have maybe more knowledge than, well, not maybe. I won't be so vague. I think they have way more knowledge than us. If you think about it, they were in the very presence of God, and they fully knew God in all his glory. There was no reason to hide it because they were not sinners yet. They had not chosen to sin yet. They're fully in God's presence. They had all of it. And then they chose to turn away from it. Satan wanted to be like the Most High God. And he did that and turned away from his purpose of focusing on God, and they were cast out. They had that full understanding. Unlike us, where we don't have maybe the full understanding. We have scripture and we can know lots about God, but we don't see God. We can't be with God because our relationship with him is destroyed. It's tainted by sin. So we have to trust in Christ and the work he did on the cross to restore that relationship, something that the demons already had and fully experienced. So there are just three reasons why I'd say they're not redeemable. I don't see anywhere in scripture that would support that concept. What is their goal? What's a demon's goal? I would say diverting worship from God. But at the same time, in their goal, I would encourage you with that God has ultimately won. There's something that we can rest in, knowing that God has ultimately won. It might be intimidating at first when you think about it, like, oh, I'm going to war, spiritual warfare, as we'll talk about in a bit, against these powerful demons who can do it appears amazing things, supernatural things. What can I do against that? But no, God has already won the final battle. That's not something we need to worry about because it's already done. It's foretold, proven. Letter A, it says, Satan desired to be like God. It appears they followed from rewards from Satan, kind of echoing a point earlier. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Talking about Satan. Lucifer is another name for Satan. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow, that's an amazing statement thinking about Lucifer. I don't know if I would hope if I was one of the fellow angels and I heard those words come out of my mouth, like, what in the world? How do you think that's even possible? How do you think you're able to do that? To be like the Most High? I mean, he made you. It's a really loaded statement, very prideful statement. But he wants to be like God. He wants to have everything that God has be him. He doesn't necessarily, it appears, want to kick him out, but he wants to be just like him. I think trying to be like God would indirectly kick him out. It's just not really even a possible statement. But Satan has this desire to be like the Most High. Has this idea that he can divert worship here from God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, here's all of it, verses 16 through 18, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Satan is puffed up by his beauty. I mean, he is an angel at this point. He sees his creation, that God created him and how he made him in an amazing way, and he looks at him like, wow, I'm hot stuff. I'm pretty cool. I'm amazing. Wow, I'm beautiful. And he sees that and he starts to become prideful. And that leads to his downfall here. Letter B. Turning people away from God achieves their goal. I don't have a verse here, but if you're a demon in this case, think about the big picture here. If that's Satan's goal and when he sinned and he turned away from God, and his goal is to turn people away from God and toward himself, that would be his goal he could achieve right now. Because if you're saved and you're a Christian, he can't really do much to you, to be honest with you. The ultimate battle is already won. What could he do? Well, he could turn you away from God, and he can definitely turn other people away from God as well. On to him, to focus on him. He can maybe have a taste of what he desired if other people are worshiping him through their conduct. Whether that be maybe directly. There are people who worship Satan, Satanists. I have a guy at work, actually, who, in talking to him, it's very strange, very, I don't know, weird to me. It just never occurred to me I would encounter a person like that who describes himself as a Satanist. And I ask him about it. I want to talk to him about it. But he says, no, it's supposed to be a secret. I don't talk about anything about my religion and stuff like that. So I don't fully understand his beliefs, but I guess it really is out there. People who directly worship him. There are people who worship other demons, it appears. And there are people who worship things beyond God. Sin is very much pulling yourself away from God and looking at something else, focusing on something else, something that we do all the time. Whether or not it might not be your work, you might be focused on that too much. It could be on your family, to be honest with you. You could focus on your family too much and not God. It could be on entertainment. It could be on fill in the blank. There's so many things, your hobbies and things like that, that Satan would like you to focus on. Because then it takes it away from God and puts it on something else, a small victory for him in the really in the short run, not in the long run if you're saved. Letter C, they have their final defeat foretold and the lake of fire set aside for them. When I was a kid growing up, I'll be honest, demons were kind of scary to me. I kind of remember having a dream once, you know, big fiery red demon coming at me and stuff. You know, it was scary to me, to be honest with you. This idea that I might go out and I might somehow be tempted by a demon or something like that. Man, that's intimidating. Wow, how could I say no to something so powerful and stuff? And there are ways to prepare yourself, and we'll talk about that, but ultimately we don't have to worry about it. Their defeat is foretold in Scripture multiple times. Their resting place prepared for them where they will be. It's pretty clear they're going to lose. There's no reason to doubt that. So you can be encouraged by that, knowing that the battle might be hard, but the battle's already won. So you really shouldn't be worrying about them. Not saying it flippantly like it's easy, but really we shouldn't be worrying about it. Number four, what power do they have? Well, more than us. God says the angels remain just a little bit higher than us, but nothing compared to God. So I would say to trust God in that realm. We do know they are superhuman, very superhuman, in Acts 19 verses 13 through 16. It says, and some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then a man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. See, demons are physically quite powerful. They're able to overcome others, humans. They have lots of strength. This single demon here appears to be a single demon in this case. Beats them and scares these men. They run fleeing from. They have wounds from it. They're physically powerful when they possess someone. They haven't lost all their power as angels. They're still angels at this point. So superhuman. They are supernatural. They also do things that are very different, something we could never accomplish in of ourselves. Could we be strong? Yes, sure. We could be strong. Yes, we can lift weights and pump up, and we can be strong, but we can't do some of these other things that demons are capable of doing. Demon possession is probably the biggest one that, even if you've never been in a church, demon possession is probably something that's come up in your experience. You've heard about at least a little bit. Mark chapter 5 says, who had his dwelling among the tombs? Talking about a demon-possessed man. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So demons are powerful. They're strong. We get that. Breaking shackles, breaking chains. And it's a reality. We don't see much of it here in the United States, to be honest with you. I've never heard of a case of anyone I'm close to or even distant from in encountering any sort of demon possession. You hear about it in other countries. I theorize that maybe kind of what I alluded to before, that maybe that happens in other countries because they don't know as much about God. That would maybe be scary or intimidating to us, but it might turn us to God. Now, if you don't know much about Scripture or about God and the ultimate victory that Christ has won, that would be incredibly scary to you, and rightfully so. Like, what do I do about this? Oh my goodness, maybe it happens, would happen to you or something like that. It's something that would be a big deal, something that could potentially scare you into some sort of witchcraft or something like that, or worshiping a demon, which is exactly what they'd want. It'd be a way they could use this to bring worship to themselves and apart from God. Now, here's a loaded question. Is this a threat today? And simple, not for believers. I won't scare you. I won't scare you by holding that back or anything like that. But I think there are multiple reasons, and there are more as well, why Scripture makes it pretty clear we don't have to worry about demon possession for ourselves. Will it happen around us? Potentially. But we don't have to worry about a demon coming in and possessing us. First point here is believers are delivered from the power of darkness. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, by itself, you might say this is just talking about sin. Been delivered from the power of sin. And I'd say, okay, maybe. Maybe that's all it's talking about. Maybe we can still war with a demon that possesses you or something. But I think there's more. I think it just kind of builds a case for it. Next one is, believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And I didn't include one verse here, but I'll mention that in a second. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." There we see the Holy Spirit seals us. This is talking about salvation here. If you've ever doubted your salvation, it appears the Holy Spirit seals us. So it's not something we can lose or worry about. No demon can come in and somehow rip your salvation away from you. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. Pastor Kevin talked about that quite a bit and the implications of that when we talked about pneumatology. Now I would say, how could the demon come in and somehow wrestle your body away when the Holy Spirit indwells you? How could something that's subservient to God come into His abode, His temple, as He describes it, and somehow take control of your body? I'd say that's impossible, not even remotely possible. Believers can't be separated from God. In Romans 8, verses 38 through 39, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing," so pretty much anything, be honest with you, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, not a demon, no thing that might happen on earth can separate us from the power of God, from His love. So I'd say that definitely includes demons. I don't think there's any way a demon could ever take control of a true believer. There might be people who I've read about missionaries who've encountered people that were supposedly Christians and stuff, and they appears to be demon-possessed. I would say whenever a believer is a true believer who really has done that, not just saying it out loud to people around them, then that's impossible. That's just not something that could happen. So, demon possession, a real threat? I would say yes, but not to a believer if you really are. If you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, that's not something you personally in your own body will have to worry about. Now, going on about things that demons can do, their abilities. Demon possession was our first one. Physical afflictions. We've already kind of touched on this with some of the other verses, but Job 2 verse 7 says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Able to do all sorts of disease-like afflictions, boils, very painful things. Matthew 12 verse 22 says, "Then one was brought to him who was a demon, possessed. He was blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw." This demon-possessed man can't hear, he can't see anymore. Definitely an affliction. As soon as the demon's gone, everything's taken care of. Mental afflictions. Matthew 17 says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely." Someone who has seizures, it sounds like. "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Demons are able to mentally sort of separate the two things, even though it's kind of a physical thing to affect the brain. But they're able to affect the brain mentally and cause all sorts of things that would handicap a person. Number four, deception. This is kind of what I talked about. I would say it's kind of the theme song of demons, if you will. Deception. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, Now the serpent, Satan, was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He doesn't come to Eve and say, Hey, go out and sin. Oppose God directly. He twists things. Starts to sort of spin things, make you question things a little bit. If I were to come to you today and say, kill someone for no reason, you probably wouldn't. But twist things. And we see that all the time in society. Twisted beliefs. Someone who maybe looks at Scripture a tiny bit and comes to you with this new belief, and you're like, wow, that's interesting. I've never thought of that. And then you maybe start to act on that without studying, without understanding it more fully, and you start to get twisted. And that starts to impact other things in your life. It's something we need to guard against is deception here. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, it says, Rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. We maybe get deceived in turn. We start worshiping maybe a false god or maybe a very twisted representation of what God actually looks like and his characteristics. You might look at something like Islam or something like that. They may have a desire maybe to worship God, but they've been twisted by false things, things that maybe men have come up with or men in their times have come up with, and they start to get twisted. And we can get twisted easily. It's very easy when you're studying Scripture and you're maybe looking for the opinions of other men. Very easy to find countless sources, even before the internet. There's so many books now with the internet. There's books and books and books and books online and blogs, and you can find all sorts of opinions. And maybe they're not bad, but are they based upon Scripture? Are they based upon God's Word? And that's something you need to look at and consider. And maybe you feel incapable of doing that. Maybe you need to interact with a pastor or a godly man who is or something like that. Or maybe you just need to take more time to chew on that. And I'd challenge you to do that, to prepare yourself against that deception, which demons have as a primary focus of theirs. Temptation, sort of maybe along the same lines, you might think. In Matthew 4, verse 1, talking about Christ, we'll talk about this situation next week. It says, And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, Christ was perfect. There was no way he was going to sin here. Don't get too alarmed. But Christ, even himself, could be tempted. He was going to be tempted by Satan here in kind of a dramatic showing, if you will. So Christ could be tempted, meaning, of course, then he being a man at that point, God in a man, as a man, taking on the form of a man. If he could be tempted, then, of course, so can we. And if Satan was going to try and tempt God, then, of course, he will try and tempt us. And you see that throughout Scripture. This just being the most bam, boom, amazing, I can't really come up with the word, but it surprised me that Satan would even attempt this. But I guess you might as well give it your best shot if you're going to do something like this. So temptation is another way. Devil might, or a demon might work in in the presence, or maybe in a government, or in a country's, through a nation, through a person, to try and put things that are tempting to you, desirable to you, make them pleasing to you. The same way he did Eve. There was temptation in there. There was deception in there. And he might do the same to you. Now, of course, just re-highlighting again about their abilities. They do have abilities. But they're only allowed to do what God lets them do. In Job chapter 1, verse 12, it says, And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And Job, Satan wants to challenge Job, if you will, cause him to sin, and he goes to God, and God asks him about what he's doing as he's going to and fro, and Satan wants to do these things, and God has to allow it. God has to allow what Satan does. Now, a lot of people stumble here. I'll be honest with you. They get here and they're like, wow, so is God, is he controlling the demons? Is he making Satan do these things? Is God having Satan go out and do these terrible things to challenge people? Now, is God in control? Yes, but I would say here it's clear Satan has a desire to do these things and God allows it. It's not God forcing Satan to necessarily do with this. He allows Satan to have the idea himself. He still has his free will here in this case. Point number four. How do we respond to the activity of demons? I would say act like you are at war. Harkening back to the soldier illustration from when we started. Act like you're at war. Be a good soldier, if you will. Prepare yourself for that. Letter A is know your enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, it's mainly talking to pastors here, but applies really to everyone, because the devil is the adversary of everyone. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the devil, Satan, is going around. He's looking for something he can feast on as a lion. He's looking for fresh meat. So be ready. Don't distract yourself with things. Don't trip yourself up by other things. Be on the lookout for this kind of stuff. And if you're going to be on the lookout, you got to know what you're looking for as well if you're going to be vigilant. And we've done that a little bit today, but you're going to have to look at the world around you. Look at the things like, that's contrary to Scripture, that's contrary to God, and so I need to avoid that. Or maybe I need to change something in my life. Maybe you're reaching out to someone, they present different things back to you, different things that are contrary to Scripture. You've got to be able to realize that. I mean, that takes study, that takes preparation, does it not? I mean, if you're going to do multiplication, you had to learn math beforehand, right? So I'd encourage you, if you're going to do one thing for God, make sure you know your basics and then build upon that. Build your foundation so that when you get out to war, you know what you're going to encounter and then you're prepared because you brought your tools for that encounter. Letter B, arm yourself. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. This is quite a bit of reading here, but I'll take it pretty quick here. This is the armor of God passage, which you're all probably familiar with or memorized as a kid. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of all these things you're going to face, all these trials, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all the perseverance and supplication for all the saints. If you're confused, maybe if you're younger, by supplication, this idea of humble and earnest prayer in this case. So we're supposed to arm ourselves. Now I could preach sermons, and I've heard sermons on the armor of God. But I would say the core thing here to understand how do I prepare myself would be to look at Scripture and to study that and challenge yourself with that. You have to be in that. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're going into battle, you have to be armed with a weapon. You need a shield of faith. You need to be trusting in Christ. You have to prepare your whole body. It's just not something that you slap on something, whatever you want. You know, if a soldier were to go out and he was getting his gear ready and stuff and he grabbed his beanie and he grabbed his gloves and he grabbed his tennis shoes, I mean, he would not be ready for war. You can't just slap on any old thing. You can't just read a few scriptures and not study it and say, that counts, right? I got my check mark. That's shoes. That's scripture, right? But you didn't study it. It's not going to be valuable to you. You're not going to be able to use that. I sort of paid attention in class, and I kind of memorized one verse. That's not enough. You don't have the full picture here. You don't got the full armor here. So arm yourself. Prepare yourself for going to war here. And then letter C, I'm sorry for not hitting the slide for the text that I read through. Letter C, stay focused on God, the victor. the ultimate victor. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we keep God as our focus, and if we have God as our focus of our relationships, if he's the hub of our wheel, if he's the focus of our lives, temptation, the devil will flee from us because there's nothing they can do against that. That may be apply to our internal sin as well. If our focus is on God, that's not going to be, it might be a temptation, but that won't be something that's going to trip us up if our focus is on God and we apply that through our lives. Number six here. How shall a knowledge of demons impact us? We should prepare for not only internal but external dangers. Internal but external dangers as well. Here a lot we've been talking today about external dangers. Demons, something we don't normally talk about. That's a threat. That very much is. It's something that might impact only our leaders. It might only impact a few people. We probably will never know who it impacts until eternity. Maybe we could ask God, then he'd tell us. But it's something we have to consider. But the thing we have to, I'd say, consider the most is the internal problem. We all have the problem of sin. We might not all be tempted by a demon, but whether you're saved or not, you're still going to struggle with sin. And that's something that we should be focusing on and realizing is a danger. Letter A, be encouraged knowing... Be encouraged knowing maybe my God is in control and only allows what we can handle. Typo there. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you might be able to bear it." Christ, God, makes it clear in Scripture for us that though these challenges may come, a demon, or we might have all these internal or external challenges, that it's not going to be too much. I hear that all the time. It's too much. I can't handle it. I can't take it. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe you personally can, but God can. He planned this for you. And if you have God as your focus and you're trusting in him, then that'll be enough. God says that will be enough. Doesn't matter what you're up against. This is a very blanket statement. You got enough. You got God. You got God in your corner right now, and that's enough. It will suffice for whatever you need in that situation. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, though. Letter B. Be encouraged by knowing ultimate victory is already won. I've been harping on that a lot because I know a lot of people will be maybe scared of the thought of demons or a kid maybe or something like that. But the battle's already won. You don't have to ultimately fear them. It doesn't mean you don't... realize what they are. The Bible says you're a fool if you don't realize that. You need to realize that they are a threat. You don't have to fear ultimately a demon. Letter C, see the wickedness of fallen angels and do the opposite. Last week I told you to mimic what we were talking about. This time I'm going to tell you to do the exact opposite. They perverted themselves. They've turned their focus away from God. They're trying to deceive and to tempt people and stuff, and that's the exact opposite what we as Christians should do. Letter D, prepare yourself by using the tools God gives us. That might be listening in church, going to church. That might be studying Scripture. There's a ton of things you can do to prepare yourself regarding with the armor of God that you should put on. And then apply your tools to the task. It's very easy to go to a Bible college and learn all sorts of wonderful information, go to church and be very attentive and learn and hear a bunch of wonderful facts. Maybe you hear a bunch of wonderful application and then not do anything with that. So I challenge you today to take that and do something with it. Whether that's me, whether that's Kevin, whether that's Jim, whether that's your daily Bible reading, apply that to your lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the testimony we've been able to hear today, the challenge we've been brought to us about ministering outside our borders in Mexico, Lord. I pray that we would realize that need beyond just our tiny circle here, Lord, but they would also see the need that we have here. And Lord, I thank you for this time that I could share Scripture as well, Lord, and we could look at your opposite, demons, those who have chose to do the opposite of you, Lord. And I pray that we see that their desire and their goals is something we shouldn't imitate, that we should have our focus on you, and that we shouldn't pervert that and may focus on worshiping other things or worshiping ourselves and ignoring the commands of God, but that we would strive to do that, and we would encourage one another as a body to do that as well. And in your name I pray. Amen.